Romans chapter 15, as we move along chapter by chapter. In this one, Paul writes, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ didn't please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. And now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. This morning, Lord, we turn our attention to you once again, looking to you and to your Spirit for instruction, for clarity, for encouragement, for inspiration, and for challenge. We want to be pushed. Left to ourselves, no doubt, we'll sit down and rest for too long. We need you, Lord, to come along, get us moving, following Christ like we should. We pray for your blessing on our service and our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Going back to the beginning of the chapter, you notice in the first few verses here that Paul uses the word please several times. He says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself." There is this repetitious use of the word please. Guys, this will come as no surprise if I tell you this morning that human beings are pleasure-centered creatures. Okay, that's pretty obvious, right? Not just everybody else out there, but we in here, even as Christians, we are pleasure-centered creatures, no different than anybody else. Nearly every decision you've ever made from the very moment of your birth has taken personal pleasure into account. You can think that through. From birth? Yes, from birth. We all live for pleasure. And as U.S. citizens, I think we're at the head of the class, maybe, on this one. We live in a massively pleasure-centered culture. Everything from the ringtone you've selected on your phone to the meals you cook, the shows you watch, the clothes you wear, the friends you pick, even the mattress you sleep on. All things in our life have been carefully selected based upon the amount of pleasure we derive from them. Human beings are pleasure-centered. There's no argument about that. You can see it not only in the way we pursue what's desirable to us, but also in how we avoid what's uncomfortable to us. Okay? We pay top dollar to maximize our pleasure. and we spare no expense to minimize our pain. According to one author, we are, quote, a society that seeks to avoid pain at all costs, end quote. And I believe that's true. Pain relief in the United States is a $63 billion a year industry. I said billion, not million. $63 billion. I know the national deficit is hefty, but I'll bet you we could pay it off in relatively short order if we were all just willing to bypass that industry and endure a little bit of pain. Wouldn't that be wild? It's no secret that men and women everywhere have a great interest in personal pleasure. No secret at all. But what is a secret to men and women everywhere is where to find pleasure, how to actually secure true pleasure. We're chasing the wind. Sports and entertainment, leisure, vacations, finding the right education, to get the right job, to get the right benefits, to get the early retirement, to have everything I want in the meantime. Everything revolves around our pursuit of pleasure. In verse 1, Paul reminds us of the thought that he's already spent a full chapter developing. As we've been together the last 2 weeks dealing with chapter 14, he reiterates in one single verse everything that he's already been saying. He says in verse 1, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. The strong there that he refers to are strong in faith. Those are men and women in the church with spiritual freedom regarding the things that are morally indifferent. He's been using the example of certain foods, okay, because food is morally indifferent. It's neutral. But in the church, some with a weaker conscience still believed that certain foods were off limits and it would bother their conscience to partake of them. And Paul indicates that strong people in the faith can eat anything they want. Pork products, dairy products, Twinkies. That's a sign of great faith. He says the strong are not to please themselves. It's not to, you know, make it all about themselves by selfishly asserting their rights or flaunting their freedoms in front of a weaker brother who perhaps can't have Twinkies, if you will. Rather, Paul has been telling us and continues this morning, we are to bear with the weaknesses of other Christians. In the church, we're to treat one another with care and consideration. That's the thrust of his point here. He calls it bearing with the scruples of the weak. And I'm telling you this morning that bearing with the scruples of the weak is only one of many ways that we can please others. Putting up with each other. That's one of many ways in which I can serve you. By bearing with your spiritual immaturity. By we together bearing with one another as we grow in the Lord. So bearing with the scruples of the weak in the matter of foods or holidays, as Paul has been dealing with, that's just one of many ways that we can apply this situation. But the real thrust of Paul's words and the real heart of God behind this text goes well beyond the issue of the weak brother's scruples. It goes far beyond that issue of meat and holidays. The bigger issue actually becomes clearer if you simply remove the specific issue that Paul is referencing. If I read verse 1 again and took out the part about the scruples of the weak, the verse would say, we then, who are strong, ought not to please ourselves. That's the overriding issue. Do we as Christians live to please ourselves? Or do we as Christians, in obedience to God's commands in the first and second verse of this chapter, live to please other people in the church? Is it all about me, or is it all about you? We then who are strong ought not to please ourselves. The word please that's being used here time and time again in the first few verses means to win someone's favor by meeting that person's expectations. Whose favor are we trying to secure? Whose expectations are we trying to meet? I know what the answer is for the world. It's their own. And I do believe, sad to say, I know the answer for half the church. It's their own. I dare say even more than 50% of the church is living a Christian life in seek of their own pleasure rather than the pleasure of their neighbor, rather than the pleasure of their brother or sister. They're seeking their own good rather than the good of others. They're seeking their own edification, their own growth as a Christian. They're pursuing their own advancement and maturity above and beyond anybody else's. You'd be lucky to take second place to the vast majority of those in the church. That's why Paul writes what he does here. He's trying to correct our approach to living in community with one another in the context of fellowship. The word please there is akin to serving. And we talk a lot about serving here in the church. We have service positions in the church. We have service applications in the church. We don't always just take volunteers. There are qualifications to service. Are you truly others-centered? Does the rest of your life, does the rest of your involvement and participation here speak of the fact that you're putting others first? Because if not, service then becomes backwards and it's just another way to promote yourself and seek your own good and to edify your own self above and beyond anybody else, even though you're serving. How many of us, the service we render to God is really for our own good? Primarily speaking, we go on missions trips because it'll be good for us. We serve in the church because it'll be good for us. We attend church in the first place because it'll be good for us. And God just flipped that whole philosophy on its head. Are you here this morning for you? You've got it backwards. Paul is attempting to shift our attention onto everyone else except me. Everyone else except ourselves. So back to the issue of pleasure. The real question this morning is not over which pleasures can I enjoy versus which pleasures can I not enjoy, right? Can I have pork? Can I not have pork? Twinkies, no Twinkies, Halloween, no Halloween. How do I navigate this? That's not the question. Not which pleasures can I enjoy and which pleasures I should deny. Rather, the real question this morning is whose pleasure are you living for in the first place? Whose pleasure are you living for? Okay? Are you living for your own pleasure? This isn't to put you on some kind of a guilt trip this morning. You know, we invited you here just to make you feel like, you know, nuh-uh. But if we're going to allow this text to do what I believe God wants this text to do, it's to call into question who we're here for. Do we live for our own pleasure or do we live for the pleasure of others? We are pleasure-centered creatures. No doubt about it. But the big mistake we make, and it's a very easy mistake to make, is living for our own pleasure. And that will always end up being a very displeasing experience. Come on, man. I'm right about this. You know what it was like before you had Christ in your life and you lived for yourself to the full. How did it go? That's why a lot of you are here. You're like, it didn't go well. Then that needs to change, does it not? You remember the most intelligent individual in human history, the one to whom God gave more wisdom than any other man or woman on the planet ever. His name was Solomon. He wrote a memoir It's in the Bible, Old Testament. It's a book called Ecclesiastes. I think it's 12 chapters long, and it's a really interesting read, kind of depressing until you get to the very end, I think the last verse. But in it, he confesses publicly where this road goes of living for yourself. He says, funny that he admits it, "I said to myself," he writes, "come now, let's give pleasure a try." I think he was in college at the time. "Let's look for the good things in life. But I found that this too was meaningless. It's silly to be laughing all the time," I said. "What good does it do to seek only pleasure? After much thought, I decided to cheer myself with wine." Sound familiar? I should have Googled how many gallons of wine this country drinks, because it's kind of a thing. Wine, beer, hard liquor. It's the numbing effect of alcohol that makes a heart glad. Oh, he says, "while still seeking wisdom, I clutched at foolishness. In this way, I hoped to experience the only happiness most people find during their brief life in this world. I also tried to find meaning by building huge homes for myself and planting beautiful vineyards. I made gardens and parks, filling them with all kinds of fruit trees. I built reservoirs to collect the water to irrigate my many flourishing groves. I bought slaves, both men and women, and others were born into my household. I also owned great herds and flocks, more than any of the kings who lived in Jerusalem before me. I collected great sums of silver and gold, the treasure of many kings and provinces. I hired wonderful singers, both men and women, and had many beautiful concubines." If you don't know what a concubine means, it means he had a lot of girlfriends. "I had everything a man could desire, so I became greater than any of the kings who ruled in Jerusalem before me. And with it all, I remained clear-eyed so that I could evaluate all those things. Anything I wanted, I took. I didn't restrain myself from any joy. I even found great pleasure in hard work, an additional reward for all my labors. But as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless. It was like chasing wind. There's nothing worthwhile." America hasn't read Ecclesiastes. And I don't know that many in the church have either. And if we have, shame on us, because we're making the same mistake he did. We're using our life as an experiment of sorts to see if we can't find pleasure apart from putting others first. I'll save you the time. You can't. True pleasure is only derived by living for someone else's. Living for your own pleasure has never been a good idea. That's why Paul writes in verse 2, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification." Oh, is that tough? And I acknowledge that it's very difficult, especially here, because individual rights in our country, that me first is the bedrock of American culture. Everything springs from that. My rights. We're built on your rights. We all have rights. Civil rights, religious rights, academic rights, privacy rights, reproductive rights. We have rights as women, as minorities, as voters, as employees, as immigrants, as homosexuals, whether you're a Christian or a Muslim or a Buddhist or an atheist, and you throw it all out the window. Whether you own a home or are homeless, you have rights. Whether you're a child or an adult or a dog or anything in between, you have the right to speak up, and you also have the right to remain silent. You choose. Pick your pleasure. God's telling us here within two short verses to deprive ourselves of what we consider in this country to be an unalienable right. The right to pursue our own happiness. The right to pursue pleasure. We declare this. This is part of our independence. This is America. This is our creed. We have the unalienable right to pursue life and liberty and being happy. Being happy. I think what's most challenging about verse 2 here is that it requires us to put our rights in check, to put our pursuit of happiness on hold, and to give all of our time and all of our attention and all of our energy on making sure that everyone else in the church gets first what we want most out of our own life and our own Christian experience. I got to make sure you get it first. I got to push you to the front of the line, and I move myself to the back. This is difficult. These verses are dealing a death blow to self-centeredness, the sin of self-centeredness, by requiring an others-centered approach to life. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 deals the death blow to self-esteem when it says, think of everybody else as better than you. This is the death to self that we read about in Scripture. This is the dying to self that we hear about so often in the church. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, self-denial is mandatory. The fact of the matter is that our passions and our desires must be crucified, and that's the language of Galatians 5. Crucify your passions, your desires, what you want. In 1 Peter 2:24, it says, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. Okay, I'm going to stop there and not read the rest of the verse just yet, but when I ask the average Christian, why did Jesus die? They're going to tell me, and you might be one of them, he died for my sins. That's true. He died so that I can live and have eternal life. That's true. He died so I could be blessed in this life. That's true. But let me read to you 1 Peter 2:24. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross so we can die. To sin to the flesh and live a life of righteousness. Why did Christ die? So you could. Because apart from him, you'll never live an others-centered life. It's Christ that makes it possible for you to obey verse 1 and verse 2. And if you're doing this apart from Christ, it'll never happen. It'll never happen. In fact, examples like this are really hard to find in the church. Examples of a man or of a woman truly, fully setting themselves aside for the sake of everybody else is a difficult thing to find in the church. The Apostle Paul doesn't even try. He points up to heaven to find us an example. That's why he says in verse 3, even Christ didn't please himself. That's our example. He didn't hearken back to, well, the Apostle John, I know him personally, and he's a good example. Paul didn't point to his protege, Timothy. He's a good example, and he'll be. He didn't point forward. He didn't go all the way back to the Old Testament. Moses was wonderful. He follow his example. He set everybody. No, he just points his finger up in the air and says, Jesus. Jesus nailed it. Jesus Christ himself didn't live for his own pleasure. Even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, because he's quoting an Old Testament verse there. He's going, this has application even now. so that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Even Christ did not please himself. Now, make no mistake, guys. When Paul says Christ did not please himself, he's not saying that Jesus didn't live for pleasure. I tell you this morning, Jesus Christ most certainly lived for pleasure. I would say to you that he perhaps lived for pleasure more than anyone else in history. It just wasn't his own pleasure that he lived for. But never before will you encounter somebody more adamant about living for pleasure than Jesus Christ himself. Whose pleasure was it that he lived for, if it wasn't his own? It was God's pleasure. And Jesus is the prime example of what it looks like to live for pleasure, not our own. That's what sets him apart from everybody else, everybody else in the church. Paul quotes from Psalm 69 there when it says, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." That's a messianic prophecy that speaks of the attitude that Jesus had in his life throughout his time on earth. So completely given to bringing God pleasure that anytime God was insulted, anytime God was dishonored, Jesus took it personally. The reproaches of you, God, you, Father, the reproaches, the insults, the dishonor that fell on you, fell on me. Jesus says, I take it personally because I am so engrossed in serving God and pleasing God that I find it personally insulting when those kinds of things are directed at him. Jesus was the perfect servant. Man, listen, you know you're living for somebody else when the bad things that happen to them affect you as deeply as they do the one you serve. Remember, Paul said we ought to be laughing with one another, crying with one another, that our emotions are so interconnected with theirs. Why? Because we're pulling for them. As much as I would cry for myself if I had a setback, I'm crying for them because I don't want to see a setback in their life. I want them to go forward just as bad as I would want to go forward. I want them to be blessed just as much as I would want myself to be blessed. I'm in it for them, for you. We're called to live a similar life as the one that Christ lived, to give ourselves fully to pleasing God by serving others, giving ourselves 100% to living for their good, working to edify them. But I want you to understand here that Jesus is more than just a good example for us to follow. Okay? The whole world has Jesus as an example to follow. But what sets a Christian apart is that the Christian regards Jesus not only as the example, but as the incentive. I hope Jesus is more than an example to you. Yeah, he's a great guy, lived a great life, others-centered and all the rest. But is Jesus your incentive? Nothing else can motivate a person to live a life like this, others-centered, not of this caliber, than the promise of Christ himself, and that's what we're offered. That's our incentive. Jesus gives us himself. He gives himself to people who are willing to live like this. That's why only Christians can do this, because really only Christians want to be like Christ. We don't do this so that we'll be blessed. We don't do this so that we'll be promoted. We don't serve others so that we'll get recognized. We live an other-centered life because then we have Jesus. And that's all that we want, whether we're blessed for it or not, whether we're promoted or not, whether we're recognized or not, doesn't matter. All I want is Christ. We sing about that here. All I have is Christ. All I want is Christ. Paul says in verse 5, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's hope for the Christians in Rome that he's writing to here, along with you and I by extension, his hope is that we will think like Christ thought, and that our thinking then would dictate our actions toward one another, that we no longer live to please ourselves. Now, I don't know about you, but to look at this from afar seems like an impossibility. Like if you're going, well, geez, I don't know if I should tell anybody, but I don't exactly live a fully others-centered life. None of us do. Okay. We all fall short. It's okay to admit that. But can we get better at this? Can we grow in that kind of character? I'm going to tell you the answer is yes. The answer is undoubtedly yes. We can all grow and increase in our others-centeredness as we decrease our self-centeredness. And actually, there's a clue right here in this text. This might sound obscure, but follow me. It's found in the word mouth. Mouth. Paul says that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is now the fourth time that Paul has made reference to the mouth in the book of Romans. The Greek word is stoma. The first time he uses it is all the way back in chapter 3, verse 14, where he illustrated the mouth as being full of cursing and bitterness. A little while later, he uses that same word again to describe a mouth that's been stopped or silenced. By chapter 10, that same mouth was confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. And now it's being used to glorify God. Take note of the progression of that mouth. It began with cursing and swearing, and it comes full circle to worship and praise. Can God build an others-centered character in an entirely self-absorbed man or woman? He can, if all things are possible through Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you that all things are possible through Jesus Christ. But only through Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice before we leave that verse that God isn't satisfied with an outward display of unity in the church if it isn't matched by inward harmony. We're not to glorify God with one mouth only, but also one mind. And it's easy to mask or disguise inward divisiveness with an outward show of unity, fabricated unity. Okay? Just because we sing the same worship song to the same God at the same time, in the same room, in the same key, doesn't mean that we're of the same mind. Some of those with the most beautiful voices in the choir have the ugliest hearts in the church. And God doesn't really care how we sound if we're still living to please ourselves. He doesn't care. He calls it lip service. And he wants us to be of one mind and one mouth, inward and outward, harmonious and unified. Therefore, for these reasons, he says in verse 7, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. That word receive is the same word that was used in the first verse of chapter 14. And if you remember the definition of that, I also gave that definition again on Wednesday. It means to grant a person access to your heart. receive one another. It doesn't just mean, you know, let them through the doors of the church. Like, don't lock them out. You know, they can come. This means grant them access to your heart. Take them into friendship and fellowship. Just as Jesus granted you access to his heart. You have access to Christ. He's got you in his heart. You guys, we're always concerned about, have you accepted Jesus into your heart? Did you know that Jesus has accepted you into his? That's a way bigger deal. And that if he's embraced you, that intimate embrace that's encapsulated by this one word, receive, Jesus has received us, we're to receive one another the same way. If Jesus has granted me access into friendship and fellowship, then I ought to do that for others as well. How do you imagine Jesus to have received you? Is it just this dry, religious kind of formality, like, I've been forgiven. I'm a Christian now. Or is there greater intimacy? Like, what's your perception of Christ having received you? Is he happy with you? Do you see Jesus as happy with you? Happy to have you? Do you see him as having given you his heart? Jesus gave you his heart? Has he taken you into friendship with him? Friendship with God? Because if you're born again this morning, all of that is true. Do we see it that way? This verse seems to indicate that our reception of one another is really a reflection of what we believe to be true about Christ's reception of us. And if we have a very cold sort of idea of how Christ has accepted us, then we're probably going to receive one another in a very cold way as well. Let it be known this morning that Jesus didn't receive you reluctantly. Oh, I guess. Or partially. Like, well, I'll let you in a little bit, trial period. You know, you're on probation. We'll see how this goes. You get 6 months. Jesus didn't receive any one of us regrettably. Gave us access to his heart and went, oh, that was a mistake. He makes no mistakes. Everything that he designs and creates is good, 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 good. 6 days in a row. Everything he touches is good, and that would include you. He received you gladly, and he received you fully. And if you have been received by Christ, you have been received eternally. And now he's inviting you to be like him toward one another. To be like him. Isn't that our hope here, to be like Christ? We want to be like Christ. This is a wonderful invitation. I can receive others as I have been received. Doing this, living to please others, brings glory to God. This is how we glorify God. 1 Corinthians 12 says, so whether you eat or drink, all those arbitrary, trivial, non-issue issues, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. The Bible says, don't give offense to Jews or Gentiles or the church of God. Paul says, I try to please everyone in everything I do. I don't just do what's best for me. I do what's best for others so that they may be saved. I don't live to please myself. I'm last. In verse 8, Paul writes, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant. Jesus took on that role. A servant to the circumcision, that would be the Jewish camp. For the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And that the Gentiles, that's the other camp, that's us, might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Here we find out why Jesus decided to live like he did, why he decided to live such a self-sacrificing, other-centered life like he did. It was for the sake of the truth. He says it in verse 8, the truth of God. And the second reason, because it's twofold, was because it was what was best for others that they may be saved. And that includes me and you. Jesus did it because he honored God. He lived to please God, to serve God, and because his service to God was what was best for everybody else. Jew, Gentile, the church, everyone. And again, he says in verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. In this section, Paul is pulling from five Old Testament sources, five of them. He's trying to prove a point. It says it in 2 Samuel 22. It says it in Psalm 18. It says it in Deuteronomy 32. It says it in Psalm 117. It says it in Isaiah 11. He's pulling. Why? Because he's trying to remind all of us of God's decision to make salvation available to the Gentiles. This isn't just a Jewish thing. This isn't exclusive to only a select few. This is for everyone, and to the Jew in particular, at the time that Paul wrote this letter. This would have been a paradigm shift. For the Jews to go, wait, what? Gentiles too? You kidding me? He's going, I've got loads of Old Testament verses that prove that this was going to happen, to prove that this was God's will all along, and to prove that we're living in it as we speak. Hard for the Jew to accept. And here's why. Because from the very beginning of the Jewish race, it all started with one man, Abraham. At the time, his name was Abram. From the very call of Abram, the Jews had been the apple of God's eye. They were his treasured possession. For a long, long time, true religion had always belonged to them. They were the focus of God's attention. They were the center of his plan, right? They received God's promises. That's even reiterated here in verse 8. Jesus came to confirm the promises made to the fathers. They supplied the world with the scriptures. Thank you, Jewish people. We have a whole Old Testament and much of New Testament. They produced the Messiah. Jesus, the Savior of the world, was Jewish. Even Jesus' own ministry was almost solely focused on the Jewish people. Matthew 15, verse 24, Jesus says himself, I was sent only to help Israel. So imagine being a Jew who has lived under that special attention for so long. It's all you've ever known. They've grown accustomed to God's undivided attention. And now suddenly God's opening the doors to other people. And now they get to come in and God seems to be giving them attention. These Gentiles who we've hated for so long, these gross people, that was a really difficult reality for the Jewish community because the inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God meant one thing, and here it is. To the Jew, it meant that after 2,100 years of being at the center of God's attention, it was no longer all about them. It's a really hard day when you wake up and realize it's not all about you. And none of us have been living under that illusion for 2,100 years, but some of us have been living under that illusion for a few years, for a little while, believing that it's all about us, operating as if we were the center of God's attention. It's really, really hard to take your eyes off of yourself after you've grown so used to staring at the mirror for so long, spiritually speaking. But we sorely need it. The church sorely needs it. Our community and world desperately need it. Selfishness destroys the work of God in the church. And Paul knew it. God knows it. It's not all about you. I need to tell you that. You need to tell you that. I need to hear that. we all need to be reminded it's not about you. That is a theme in Scripture that needs to be understood by the modern Gentile as much as the ancient Jew. It is as important for us, the collective church, as it is for you, the individual sheep. It's not all about you. And Paul ends with prayer in verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. How is that going to happen? By becoming other-centered. That's it. By putting your eyes and your focus, your attention on others rather than yourself. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know why he says, now, may God fill you? He says, may God fill you, because it's not a guarantee. It's a possibility, but it's not a guarantee. It's a possibility that's contingent upon your being others-centered, living your life for the pleasure of others. If you will derive true pleasure, true satisfaction, true happiness, true joy, true hope in this life, it will only happen by seeking the pleasure and the happiness and the joy and the hope and the growth of everyone else first. As I said, verse 13 is written as a prayer. And Paul's saying, now may the God of hope fill you. It's also verses 5 and 6 were written in a prayer sort of format. Paul says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you. So he's vacillating over the course of 13 verses between instruction to me and you and prayer to God. Instruction, prayer. Instruction, prayer. Why? Why is he writing it out like that? Because we can't live an others-centered life without God's help. You need to understand what your part is. But boy, if we're trying to do this independent of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to fail. We're going to get frustrated. Understand what your part is. Surrender to the Lordship of Christ. And God will meet you there, empowering you with his Holy Spirit to live for others. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You just can't do this. And we try, and I get it, because I do too. And it doesn't work. And never am I more hopeless, more joyless, more without peace, without pleasure than I am in those moments. By saying moments, I almost suggest that those times in my life are brief. They're not. Some days my self-centeredness stretches on for hours and days and weeks. And those are very miserable, displeasing hours and days and weeks. And I'm thankful to the Lord, and you ought to be as well, that at any point along the way, we can take our eyes off ourselves and put them back on Christ where they ought to be. And when they're on Christ, we will see more clearly the people around us who desperately need our service, our attention, our prayers, our time, our energy. You are the last person on the planet that needs all that. You'll find that the more time and energy that you invest in yourself, the less it seems you actually have. That's because it's a very poor investment. You get no interest. It's in Hosea. It says you work your tail off to earn money, and then you put your money in your pockets that have holes in them. So the more you fill your pockets, the less money it seems you've got. We do the same thing with hope. We do the same thing with joy. We do the same thing with seeking pleasure and good and edification. When it's self-directed, it vanishes. But when we invest in one another, it builds. Do you want hope? Do you want peace? Do you want pleasure? Then serve those around you. It's our pleasure to serve one another in the church. It's our pleasure. It's where our pleasure is found. So I ask you this morning to kind of evaluate where you're at right now and ask whether you're displeased with your experience in God's kingdom. How's your Christianity? Ask yourself who it is you live to serve. Whose pleasure is it that you seek to achieve? Now, for you and I, the pat answer would be God, right? I serve God. I serve Jesus, right? No, not this time. That's not what God's asking. God's asking us to serve others. He says, you want to serve me? Great, serve others then. Seek their pleasure, seek their good, seek their edification over your own. Because that's the secret to finding pleasure at yourself. That's the elusive key to your own spiritual growth. You will not advance. You will not grow until you make it all about everybody else. Your pleasure, your good, your Christian maturity is contingent on the effort you make to ensure the pleasure and the good and the growth of those around you. That was Christ's pleasure, and that is our pleasure also. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. If the music team would come up, I'll leave you with a quote, something that came from a Danish theologian named Søren Kierkegaard. I think he was 1800s. Some of the stuff that he said got written down. And one such quote is noteworthy this morning. He said, quote, many of us pursue pleasure with such breathless haste that we hurry past it. End quote. We're so determined to find pleasure in this country and even in this church that we're missing it. Many of us pursue pleasure with such breathless haste that we hurry past it. I wonder if he was talking about the dozens upon dozens of opportunities we have every single day to serve one another. I wonder if that's what he was talking about. Dozens, hundreds, thousands, millions. It's where our pleasure is derived. It's where true happiness lies.